continuing to look at what is the Reformed faith. And so tonight was kind of something that grew out of looking at the reformers that we've looked at and understanding that they wrote the confessions and that different ones of them wrote catechisms, and they've clearly identified the faith for which they were standing. And these things have been imported through the years. They're imported today. I mean, Grace Community Church has a statement of faith, and we all ought to have some idea of what it says. If you're a member of Grace Community Church, then you were asked if you agreed in at least large part with our statement of faith. So it is an expression of what a given person or a group of people believe a confession is, but it's also a helpful tool for considering what does the Bible teach. It helps us to more carefully evaluate what various people are saying. And so we're going to look tonight at some of the Reformed confessions and catechisms. So out of the ashes and the darkness of the Middle Ages, God, through the light of His Word, awakened a great movement of rediscovery and passion for truth. And we've seen three of the reformers, Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, but there were many more, and God used them and used His Word to swiftly transform the continent of Europe and through Europe, the world. And so these confessional documents were one of the means of theological instruction as well as theological, I would call it, articulation. And by that I mean stating clearly what you affirm to be true. And this lesson that we're looking at tonight then looks at these confessions and catechisms. And I hope that you won't just get turned off the moment you heard me use those words, because consider it like this. How many people like to like old things? You like old things? You like to go into antique shops? No? Well, some people, yeah. Well, consider this as like stepping into an antique shop of antique doctrine. But you're going to find that the doctrine, maybe because of the language, looks a little bit antiquated in its verbiage here and there. And you're going to find much of the time it's almost like something that just came off the furniture press or out of the furniture store. It's new. It's not old. It's old, but it's not. It's just not subject to time because it's truth. But just look at it like we're going to go into an antique mall, and we're going to look a little bit at some of the great manufacturers of, or God is the manufacturer, but these people who have articulated His truth in ways that clearly and set forth what they believe, and much of it are things we believe. I wanted to start off tonight by giving you the five solas. And I'm not going to here's one place we're going to play hopscotch, because I've talked about these before, but I wanted you to have these in print and a little bit of an articulation about each one. I will go over this introductory part that says the five solas are five Latin phrases or slogans that emerge from the Protestant Reformation intended to summarize the Reformers' basic theological principles in contrast to certain teachings of the Roman Catholic Church of the day. Sola is the Latin meaning alone or only. And these phrases may be found individually expressed in the various writings of the 16th century reformers, either explicitly or implicitly, but they are not found presented as a list. It's most likely then that this list, as an articulated list of the five solas, came later. In fact, what I've given you here comes right out of a more contemporary articulation of the five solas put out or established by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals in 1996. But for the record, they are faith alone, Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, glory to God alone. And even saying that, as we look at some of the things in the confessions and catechisms we're looking at tonight, you're going to see those same themes coming out. In fact, you might just kind of make a mental note when you come across one of the solas to put a mark out in your notes, just to see how consistently it is evident that these things to which the reformers were committed and to which we're committed, not because we commit ourselves to them, but because we first commit ourselves to God and His Word, we are compelled then to commit ourselves to these five statements. Now, moving along then to confessions. One of the first confessions, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one either, perhaps the earliest Reformed confession is the Augsburg Confession, and it is still used by churches today. The Lutheran churches. It is Lutheran through and through. In fact, Philip Melanchthon is the main writer of this confession, along with Martin Luther, and Martin Luther's full approval went on it. In 1530, Lutheran churches in Germany were given the opportunity to submit a doctrinal statement at the Diet of Augsburg. And so they did. This was the statement that they sent. And Martin Luther, again, they wrote a letter to the emperor as well that was included with it. And Martin Luther went somewhere so he could read it and give his approval, but he didn't go to the Diet because he was still considered he was still a criminal. So if he went there, they could have arrested him. So he didn't go, but he went, gave his approval. And so what I'm doing in each of the cases tonight when I'm bringing a confession to your attention is I'm not reading or presenting the whole confession to you, just a few of the articles in the confession to give you a flavor of it, and in this case of the Augsburg Confession, to give you a definite Lutheran flavor of it. And so the heading for this confession of faith is what the churches teach. They were saying, here's what our Lutheran churches teach. Article 2, this is what they presented. Here's what we teach concerning original sin. They teach that since the fall of Adam, all men begotten in the natural way are born with sin, that is, without the fear of God, without trust in God, and with concupiscence within us, and that this disease or vice of origin is truly sin, even now condemning and bringing eternal death upon, now I want you to catch this, those not born again through baptism and the Holy Ghost. They condemn the Pelagians and others who deny that original depravity is sin, and who, to obscure the glory of Christ's merit and benefits, argue that men can just be justified before God by His own strength and reason. So, well, there's some good stuff here, right? Of original sin, some accurate stuff. But I wanted you to see that part where they see that man is in such a condition that he will be condemned and experience eternal death unless he's born again through baptism. So as good and as wonderful and as articulate as Martin Luther was on so many things, here's one staggering statement with which we cannot agree. And I put that in here I put it in bold print and underlined it like I did, not because I believe it, but because I wanted you to see it and draw attention to it. When you understand, like he does, that justification, which you'll argue, is by faith alone, then there's this, how could they ever say that this work or this act I do is actually the instrument of bringing it? But that's the only time you'll see that, because the rest of these more Reformed, less Lutheranized confessions are strikingly distinct in that way. And so then, of justification, as we will read, then Article 4 of that confession said, also they teach, the churches, that men cannot be justified before God by their own strength, merits, or works, but are freely justified for Christ's sake through faith when they believe, and that they are received into favor, and that their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, who by His death has made satisfaction for our sins. This faith God imputes for righteousness in His sight. That's not bad. That's pretty good. But it's like, well, how do you put those two together? Anyway, there they were. And then of baptism, just to reiterate that indeed that's what they said, of baptism, the articulation of the confession was, they teach that it is necessary to salvation, and that through baptism, and this is up, that the baptism is therefore necessary for salvation, and that through baptism is offered the grace of God, and that children are to be baptized who, being offered to God through baptism, are received into God's grace. They also condemn the Anabaptists who reject the baptism of children and say that children are saved without baptism. So when you read that, there's no lack of clarity about where they were. So that is the Augsburg Confession. That's not all of it. That's just some of it I wanted you to see. The next one I wanted to look at is the Geneva Confession. And I also want you to catch these dates. 1530 for Augsburg, 1536 for Geneva. So when, you know, just 6 years after Luther and Melanchthon present this one there in Augsburg, Calvin has led the city of Geneva to articulate and set forth what is its city, its governing, what it is as a city and its environs, the surrounding countryside, what they, by law, must believe. And that should be somewhat intriguing to us, too. Here's what Geneva, if you're a citizen of Geneva and its surroundings, here's what you're supposed to believe. It's by law. You break the law if you don't believe it. Now, it's a good statement, and I just want you to catch, okay, the Word of God, statement on the Word of God. First, we affirm that we desire to follow Scripture alone as rule of faith and religion, without mixing with it any other thing which might be devised by the opinion of men apart from the Word of God, and without wishing to accept for our spiritual government any other doctrine than what is conveyed to us by the same Word without addition or diminution, according to the command of our Lord. In other words, where does the Bible fit in the belief here, the doctrines for this confession in Geneva? Where? It's got to come from the Bible. If it comes from anywhere else, it's not going to, in any way, shape, or form, what we believe concerning God and our spiritual government, doctrine. So, natural man. We acknowledge, and the reason why I'm covering some of these, because these are some of the themes that come out of reform. Who is man? What is salvation? And where do we get, you know, this is the five solas again, Scripture. But to talk about then salvation is to talk about, well, saved from what? The natural man. We acknowledge man by nature to be blind, darkened in understanding, and full of corruption and perversity of the heart, so that of himself he has no power to be able to comprehend the true knowledge of God as is proper, nor to apply himself to good works. But on the contrary, if he is left by God to what he is by nature, he is only able to live in ignorance and to be abandoned to all iniquity. Hence, he has need to be illumined by God so that he come to the right knowledge of his salvation and thus be redirected in his affections and reformed to the obedience of the righteousness of God. So natural man, man by nature, every person born as a human being, every human being then by nature is darkened and needs God to turn the light on. And is ignorant and unable, not only unable to understand, but unable to do anything that can be considered right. Knowledge is corrupt, affections are corrupt, and obedience is not to the righteousness of God. So, Article 5 of the Geneva Confession is man by himself then is lost. Since man is naturally, as has been said, deprived and destitute in himself of all the light of God and of all righteousness, we acknowledge that by himself he can only expect the wrath and malediction of God, and hence he must look outside himself for the means of his salvation. And I think it's good to read these things and read these statements, and in that you see them expressing truth, and perhaps in some cases with wording differently than we might use, but helping us therefore to just have a broader, I think, and a deeper, a renewed appreciation of the gravity of what it is that the Bible teaches that is so well articulated in most of these statements. So correspondingly, righteousness in Jesus. And again, so this Geneva Confession, this is Calvin. So this is more of him from last week, but righteousness in Jesus. So therefore we acknowledge the things which are consequently given to us by God in Jesus Christ. First, that being in our own nature enemies of God and subjects of His wrath and judgment, we are reconciled with Him and receive again in grace through the intercession of Jesus Christ, so that by His righteousness and guiltlessness, we have remission of our sins, and by the shedding of His blood, we are cleansed and purified from all our stains. Remission of sins always necessary for the faithful. Finally, we acknowledge that this regeneration is so effected in us that until we slough off this mortal body, there remains always in us much imperfection and infirmity, so that we always remain poor and wretched sinners in the presence of God. And however much we ought day by day to increase and grow in God's righteousness, there will never be plenitude or perfection while we live here. Thus we always have need of the mercy of God to obtain the remission of our faults and offenses. And so we ought always to look for our righteousness in Jesus Christ and not at all in ourselves, and in Him be confident and assured, putting no faith in our works. Is that statement not somewhat encouraging? It's encouraging to me because, and this is why we even talk so much about being, as a church, being gospel-centered, or as Christians being gospel-centered. It is because the gospel doesn't just bring us, we don't just come into the kingdom by believing the gospel. We live in the kingdom. We have life, we have vitality, we have joy in the kingdom because of the gospel. Because every day, the reality of our sinfulness, and every day, the hostility that's pent up in our heart, and every day, the lust of the flesh with which we war, we fail. And we wrestle, and sometimes, just like Paul said, I find myself doing the very things that I wish not to do. And I don't do the very things I wish to do. This is the struggle. And so in the midst of that struggle, it is the provision of Christ in my life from beginning to end that is satisfying to God for my sin, and that I need to have hope in every single day because I still fail. And this statement of, that's why I wanted to include this statement, is because it's so practical to me for our everyday living. Calvin understood that. This is what the Bible reveals. And so even in a confession of faith, he set it forth that we're always in need of grace. And we always need to be looking for our righteousness in Christ and not at all in ourselves. And be confident in Him, assured, putting no faith in our works. But that doesn't mean not working. Okay, faith. We confess that the entrance which we have to the great treasures and riches of the goodness of God that is vouchsafed to us is by faith, inasmuch as in certain confidence and assurance of heart we believe in the promises of the gospel and receive Jesus Christ as He is offered to us by the Father and described to us by the Word of God. So, what's faith? Faith is, I believe what the Bible says about Him. I take what the Bible says about Christ as a promise. I latch onto it and I hold it and I've accepted it, and I believe God is going to keep this promise. It's in Christ and it's revealed by the Word. Now, I wanted to include this statement from the Geneva Confession about baptism, because it is strikingly distinguished from the one we read that came from Augsburg. Baptism is an external sign by which our Lord testifies that He desires to receive us for His children as members of His Son, Jesus. So He's seeing it as a testimony of God, as we're baptized, God's testimony that He would receive us. Hence, in it, there is represented, key word there, represented to us the cleansing from sin which we have in the blood of Jesus Christ, the mortification of our flesh, which we have by His death, that we may live in Him by His Spirit. So that far, and I'm all with that, And that's the key word there, assign and represented. And then he says, now, since our children belong to such an alliance with our Lord, we are certain that the external sign is rightly applied to them. So you know that that's where we as a church differ from Calvin. Next, I wanted to bring to your attention the Scottish Confession. And the reason I want to do that is because John Knox had a large part of the Reformation in Scotland. And John Knox, he was from Scotland, but he was fighting for Reformation. He was actually a Catholic priest, like Martin Luther, in that sense, a Catholic priest, who was just mortified by the abuses and by the sin that was a part of the priesthood and the ministry. And there was a lot of people that were absolutely appalled by the corruption in the church. And he wanted to bring Reformation because of that. But his push for the moral concerns led him to understand doctrinal issues as well. And so in his attempt to bring Reformation, he at a point in time was captured by the French, and he was made to be a slave, a galley slave. Circumstances were such that John Knox was freed from being a galley slave. And in the meantime, though, he went over to Geneva and studied with Calvin and was greatly influenced by John Calvin and was there for a period of like 4 or 5 years, after which he went back to Scotland and helped bring this reform that had been trying to happen to further fruition. And so there's a great similarity between Knox and the Scottish Confession to the Geneva Confession. So Scotland then also becomes a bastion of Presbyterianism. And it's because of John Knox's influence, or you might say John Calvin's influence, through John Knox. So I've put some of those items here in the paper about the confession. And hopefully, when I did it extemporaneously, got most of the details right. So let's just jump on page 4 to some of the statements found in the Scottish Confession to see their close proximity to others. They wrote... Oh, yeah. And there's even I talked about how they came to be able to present this confession. The confession came because the Scots had the opportunity. They came before Parliament and they wanted to convince Parliament of who they were. And the Parliament directed the Protestant noblemen and the ministers to draw up in plain and several heads the sum of that doctrine which they would maintain and would desire that present Parliament to establish as wholesome, true, and only necessary to be believed and received within that realm. In other words, the doctrine that should express Scotland's doctrine. And so the guys that came together to write this thing all had the first name John. John Winram, John Spottiswood, John Willock, John Douglas, John Rowe, and John Knox. That was the thing to get into that club. You had to be John. And so... No. And so here. So here's what they submitted in regard. There's several of the... I'm just giving you several of the articles. Of original sin. By which transgression... They're talking... This is making reference to the sin of Adam previously referred to. By which transgression, commonly called original sin, was the image of God utterly defaced in man, and he and his posterity of nature became enemies to God, slaves to Satan, and servants to sin, insomuch that death everlasting has had and shall have power and dominion over all that have not yet, that have not been, or that have not been, are not, or shall not be registered, regenerated from above, which regeneration is wrought by the power of the Holy Ghost, working in the hearts of the elect of God, an assured faith in the promise of God revealed to us in His Word, by which faith we apprehend Christ Jesus with the graces and benefits promised in Him. Now, that's supposed to be about original sin, but that's about that and so much more. You see, the statements come out which where they affirm God is the one who regenerates. God works, and this must be happen. So, election, real quickly, for that same eternal God and Father, who of mere grace elected us in Christ Jesus, His Son, before the foundation of the world was laid, appointed Him to be our head, our brother, our pastor, and great bishop of our souls. But because of the enmity betwixt the justice of God and our sins was such that no flesh by itself could or might have attained unto God, it behooved the Son of God should it behooved that the Son of God should descend unto us and take Himself a body of our body, flesh of our flesh, and bone of our bones, and so become the perfect mediator betwixt God and man, giving power to so many as believe in Him to be the sons of God. And on it went. I just encourage you maybe to read more of that, because these are, when you go home, I'm going to skip down because I know our time is short. But I wanted to put these various things in here just again to give you a taste of these confessions. Now, the Belgic Confession, 1561. So again, what's the date? We're dates. We've jumped ahead, 30 years? But, and that may seem like a long time, but you're thinking about, there is a spread here that's going on where the gospel is going forward and people are coming to understand the truths of the word, and they're getting so grounded in it that they can articulate it in statements of faith. And the Belgic Confession of 1561, it brings us to another country area called the Belgic for Belgium. Belgium and the Netherlands were one at that time, and they were under the rule of Spain. And so there was some hostilities in the Netherlands and Belgium as well, as it was from France, for those who were embracing Protestant thinking, Reformed thinking. And what we have as the Belgic Confession is the English translation of the 7th century Latin Confessio Belgica, so it was written in Latin first. And Belgica referred to the whole of the Netherlands, north and south, which today is divided Netherlands and Belgium. The Confession's chief author was Guido de Bres. He was a preacher of the Reformed churches in the Netherlands who died a martyr to the faith in the year 1567, 6 years after this confession. Kind of file that away for when we talk about the Baptists. He was aided by some other helpers, but he was the main one who wrote it. During the 16th century, the churches in this country were exposed to the most terrible persecution by the Roman Catholic government. So when you protested against the cruel oppression, and to try to prove to the persecutors that the adherents of the Reformed faith were not rebels, as was laid to their charge, but were law-abiding citizens who professed the true Christian doctrine according to the Holy Scriptures, de Bras prepared this confession in the year 1561. So in the year following, a copy was sent to King Philip II of Spain, and together with an address in which the petitioners declared that they were ready, and get this, they were ready to obey the government in all lawful things, but they would offer their backs to stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, and their whole bodies to the fire, rather than deny the truth expressed in this confession. Although the immediate purpose of securing freedom from persecution was not attained, and de Bras himself fell as one of the many thousand who sealed their faith with their lives, his work has endured and will continue to do so. So the work of this man is not a mere revision of Calvin's work, although he was somewhat dependent on it. In 1566, the text of this confession then was revised a little, and then it was received by the churches in the Netherlands gladly and adopted by national synods there. And it was also translated to other languages. So I really, really like the expression that they do and that he did in here, and some of the practical ways in which he sees these truths coming forth. So let's look at that. Of the written word, we confess that this word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of man, but by that holy men of God, but that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as the Apostle Peter says, and that afterwards God, from a special care which He has for us and our salvation, commanded His servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit His revealed word to writing. And He Himself wrote with His own finger the two tablets of the law. Therefore, we call such writings holy and divine scriptures. Canonical books. I won't go through this, but I did want you to see in other of these confessions, there's a statement that says, here's the books of the Bible that we believe are inspired. And you basically have the Bible we have now. You have exactly the Bible that we have. They were being careful to not include the Apocrypha and say, well, you can read them if you want, but they're just like any other work. These are the works that are the Word of God. The sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures to be the only rule of faith, number 7. We believe that those Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since their whole manner of worship, which God requires of us, is written in them at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures. Nay, though it were an angel from heaven, as the Apostle Paul says, for since it is forbidden to add unto or take away anything from the Word of God, it does thereby evidently appear that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. Neither do we consider of equal value any writing of men, however holy these men may have been, with those divine scriptures. Nor ought we to consider custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or succession of times and persons, or councils, decrees, or statutes, as of equal value with the truth of God. For the truth is above all. For all men are themselves liars, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore we reject with all our hearts whatsoever does not agree with this infallible rule, which the apostles have taught us, saying, try the spirits whether they are from God. Likewise, if there come any to you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Okay, on the doctrine of providence. We believe that the same God, after he created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is author of nor can be charged with the sins which are committed. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even then when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to what he does surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into, farther than our capacity will admit of. But with the greatest humility and reverence adore the righteous judgments of God, which are hid from us, contending ourselves that we are disciples of Christ, to learn only those things which he has revealed to us in his word without transgressing these limits. This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures so under his power that not a hair of our head, for they are all numbered, not a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that he so restrains the devil and all our enemies that without his will and permission they cannot hurt us. And therefore we reject that damnable error of the Epicureans who say that God regards nothing but leaves all things to chance. And so you see, not only did they have their stated belief, they also wanted you to know why this was precious to them. And that helps, that encourages me. And it just, to think that, you remember Guido, who was the main writer, 6 years after he wrote it, because of his profession of faith, is martyred. And so he gave up his life, and he would not, though, give up his hold on the truth. Oh, goodness. Well, read the rest of that page. It's all very, very good. But again, holy baptism, same kind of thing. I do want you to see. Let me read on page 7 of holy baptism, because I think, man, I was reading this and I said, yes, this is good. This is really good. Except for that one thing. But listen. of holy baptism. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law, has made an end by the shedding of his blood. Of all other sheddings of blood, which men could or would make as a propitiation or satisfaction for sin, and that he, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, has instituted the sacrament of baptism instead thereof, by which we are received into the church of God and separated from all other people and strange religions, that we may wholly belong to him whose ensign and banner we bear, and which serves as a testimony to us that he will forever be our gracious God and Father. Therefore, he has commanded all those who are his to be baptized with pure water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, thereby signifying to us, again, underscore, thereby signifying, it's a symbol, it does signify, that as water washes away the filth of the body when poured upon it, and as is seen on the body of the baptized when sprinkled upon him, so does the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Ghost, internally sprinkle the soul, cleanse it from its sins, and regenerate us from children of wrath unto children of God. So, not that this is affected by the external water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God, who is our Red Sea, through which we must pass to escape the tyranny of Pharaoh, that is the devil, and to enter into the spiritual land of Canaan. Picturesque language, which is communicate. Okay, next, I want to mention the Westminster Confession of Faith. You may have heard of that one. The Westminster Confession of Faith, do you know where it came from? Or why? It's pretty commonly well known that the Westminster. But the Westminster, how it came about, briefly, is there was a war in England between the King and the Parliament. And the Parliament wanted Scotland on its side to help defeat the King. And the way that they could get Parliament on their side was, you know, Scotland, like the way that Parliament can get Scotland on their side was appealing to this desire that Scotland had to be thoroughgoingly Protestant and not to have the current oppression that was being brought onto them by the Church of England. There was this agreement to come up with new documents that would guide a reform of the Church of England. And it was going to be in accordance with the same kind of doctrine had by the Scots. So they agreed, yes, we'll fight for you if you'll, you know, help us come together on these quote religious grounds. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith brought together many people from across England, but it also brought a sprinkling of people from Scotland. And yet the Scottish are said to have had the most impact upon what they wrote. These were adopted by both. They produced the Westminster Confession. They produced the Westminster Catechism, longer version and shorter version. And these things were adopted by the government of Scotland and by the Parliament of England. However, in 1660, they were nullified because of the restoration of the Anglican Episcopacy together with the British monarchy. But still, in this time, you had the coming together of these, they're called the Westminster Divines. They came and they studied, they talked, they worked out to come out with the Westminster Confession. And the Westminster Confession is pretty standardly recognized confession of faith. And you can read about it there on page 7 and 8. I put the baptism in there to distinguish. And then I'm coming down to the next and final confession I want to talk about tonight, the Second London Confession. So here are all these people getting together, articulating what they believe the Bible teaches and what they stand for. The Second London Confession of 1689 is a Baptist confession of faith. It's not the first, because there was an earlier one, the 1677 in London, the First London Confession. The major Baptist confession of faith. This was because there were Baptist people who agreed with the Presbyterians in most everything except the baptism. And so what they did basically in the Second London Confession was to give was to set forth a confession that was very, very similar to the Westminster Confession, except in regards to baptism. And in 1677, when the Baptist leaders first came together and put this thing together, they wouldn't put their names on it because persecution was so rampant in England at the time. But then in 1689, things had calmed down a little bit, and 32 some odd of them put their names to it. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon recommended this confession. And here's what he said. And the reason why I want to do this is because what is the point of reading confessions? Well, guess what? If Charles Spurgeon was here tonight, Charles Spurgeon would say, you ought to read them. Because he did. He said that you should. So Mr. Spurgeon, and I'm quoting here from where I got this, Mr. Spurgeon did not, however, when he republished the confession, merely preface it with certain words of general commendation. He also addressed to his own church at New Park Street some practical words of advice as to how they should use the confession. These are still relevant today. This little volume, he wrote, is not issued as an authoritative rule or code of faith whereby you are to be fettered, but as an assistance to you in controversy, a confirmation in faith, and a means of edification in righteousness. Here the younger members of our church will have a body of divinity and small compass, and by means of the scriptural proofs will be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them. Be not ashamed of your faith. Remember, it is the ancient gospel of the martyrs, confessors, reformers, and saints. Above all, it is the truth of God against which all gates of hell cannot prevail. Let your lives adorn your faith, and let your example adorn your creed. Above all, live in Christ Jesus and walk in Him, giving credence to no teaching but that which is manifestly approved of Him and owned by the Spirit. Cleave fast to the Word of God, which is here mapped out for you. And so that's why we're looking at these confessions. I mean, we even say on our website, our church's stuff that we put out, that we have high regard for most of these confessions, and we have exception in a few places. You know, and I've denoted some of those tonight. So it is good then for you to read these and say, you know, how many times have you had a question? How many times have you wanted an answer that you could give to somebody else? And if you were thoroughly acquainted with some of these confessions, you could just almost spew it right out to them. So it's helpful for that. And it's just helpful for deepening your understanding. And I think for cementing your resolve. Think about how the writers of the Belgic Confession and those who adopted said what they said about, you know, you can have my tongue, you can gag me, you can take my life, but you can't separate me from these truths. So our statements of faith help us be clear on what we are going to hold to, even if we must die. So, catechisms, and I've got just a few minutes here. I do want to say something about some catechisms, because what are catechisms? Well, basically this: a series of questions and answers that draw on the Bible for the answers to the questions. And they're presented in such a way that we could easily learn these. And these are also extremely helpful for being able to give an answer to those who would ask us about the hope within us. And also for understanding better. The first of the two catechisms I want to talk about is the Heidelberg Catechism. And there's lots of them. But the Heidelberg Catechism, Jerry Bridges writes about it, that the Heidelberg Catechism, rightly reflected upon, will help us keep the concepts of our guilt, of God's grace, and our response of gratitude in correct sequence in our lives. This catechism was written as the result of a concern that was had by the elector, the leader, the political leader of the Palatinate. At least I know the Latin, Palatinate. There, your Palatinate, which is like a state or a county part of Germany. Okay, Elector Frederick in 1562 ordered the preparation of a new catechism for his territory. A new catechism would serve three purposes. One, a teaching tool for children. Two, a guide for preachers. And three, a form for confessional unity among the Protestant factions in the Palatinate. So there were people in his area that were struggling with each other doctrinally. And you can see in this world, they're fighting wars over items of doctrine. So he wanted something that could be, you know, there's probably some Lutheran impact, some Calvin impact, and he wanted something where they could there could be peaceful coexistence. And so this was a hope that would come about through such a catechism. And so to that end, he commissioned a team of theological professors and ministers, along with himself, to draft this new catechism. And although the catechism was really a team effort, it was mostly authored by Zacharias Ursinus. Published first in Heidelberg in 1563, soon translated into Latin and Dutch, soon thereafter French and English. One of the most widely circulated books in the world, I did not know this, but it is one of the most widely circulated books, the Catechism itself, follows the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress, and the Imitation of Christ. And those things I'll take from Kevin DeYoung's book called The Good News We Almost Forgot. The Catechism is 129 questions and answers. They're categorized in three groups: man's misery, man's deliverance, and man's response to God's deliverance. You could also look at it as guilt, grace, and gratitude. And the things that it mostly deals with, as a lot of catechisms do, are the Apostles' Creed and the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. Now, I want to give you a couple of the questions and answers that I think the first couple are just really good. I just love them. And going through it, you just build upon it. It builds upon one another. Just without looking at the answer, I hope you haven't looked at the answer yet. Just hear me ask the question, okay? Here's the question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Think about that for just a second. How would you answer that? Somebody would ask you, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Now, hear the answer. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Now, that wouldn't hurt anybody to know that, and even to be able to say it. Because, you know, oftentimes too, when we say, well, what is it that, what gives you joy today? Well, it's too cold outside, and I had too many problems at work, and I've got people that don't like me, and I owe money here, and I've done bad there, and I just, you know, well, guess what? If you're His, you're not your own. And this is your comfort. He has you. You're His. If you're His. So question number two follows up on that. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? So don't look at it. Don't look at the answer. Think, okay. What must you know to live in the joy of that comfort that he just talked about, to know that I'm Christ's? Well, now look at the answer. Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. That's what I need to know to experience the joy of that comfort. I need to know how bad I am. I need to know how great my misery is. I need to know how Christ has set me free. And I need to know what He wants from me to do since He has. That's what I need to be joyful in that way. And that's right. And so then that is the introduction to the catechism. So here is a body of truth. Here are the things you need to know, built up upon one another so that you have a full knowledge and can enter into the joy. And I would add that the catechisms, you know, include scriptural proofs. It's not just these words and answers. They include references to the scripture wherein the support and the reasoning for this answer is found and can be given. So now, because of time, I want to jump down to the Westminster Catechisms. Starts off a little differently. At least I'm going to talk about the shorter one. So I said these Westminster divines, when they came together, they produced a confession. They produced two catechisms, one the longer and one the shorter. And looking at the shorter one, here is the first question. And this you probably have heard. This is where it came from. What is the chief end of man? Okay, yes, you know that. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And then, number two, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify God and enjoy Him. And so, I've just included a number of other questions there with answers. And I want to jump to the last page now to kind of say, well, what, you know, so we've talked about all this and I've thrown all this at you. In some ways, you know, looking and reading and all, this is not as fun as a video game unless you hunger for Christ. And then it's more fun and it's more enriching and it's more thrilling. If you can get past some of the work that it takes to immerse yourself in the truth, the blessings are enormous. And the strength of your having your feet, having your life firmly planted and not being blown away by every wind of doctrine and tossed here and there by life itself. Those are some things that can be gained from them. But here's something else that I want to bring to your attention. What can we learn? Besides all the information that is central to Reformed doctrine, which is expressed in these quotes from confessions and catechisms, there is an important warning that we can take from our consideration of how quickly men and women embraced and then lost the Reformation. Think of the years of darkness prior to the Reformation. 1,500 years from the resurrection of Christ to the Reformation. And all that time spent in darkness. And then it's like the light comes on and these, you know, people are coming to faith. People are coming to the gospel. I mean, people are erupting with willing to lose their lives for this truth. So much so that you've got this confession here, then that confession there, and boop, boop. It's like popcorn is popping in Europe, you know? Pop, pop. It's just, and then sometimes a little time before another one pops, but it was popping everywhere. And then an abrupt and sudden awakening happened there. Luther had written the 95 Theses. Just think about this. In 1517, the 95 Theses. Calvin published the Institutes in 1536. The Scottish Confession dates to 1560. The Belgic Confession, 1561. The Heidelberg Catechism was printed in 1563. Boom, 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 boom. Barely 200 years later, the United States was fighting for independence. And now 200 years from then, Europe, the Europe that once fought wars over claims to truth is basically as dark as ever. And we're headed in the same direction as a country. You see what, and I was talking to Melissa about it. I think, you know, it almost feels like, you know, if you've ever been to a sporting event where the fans get a little antsy and they start doing the wave, you know, so you're in your row and everybody in front of you, you get up and you go back down and it gradually goes all around and it comes back to you. It almost seems like in many ways there's a wave that goes around the world. And it's like darkness. Light follows darkness and then it's not too long until darkness comes again. But always somewhere, it's like people are being brought alive. But, it shouldn't be that way, should it? I mean, so, you know, we can argue the nature of sin, this is going to happen, but we should say over my dead body. I mean, for all that I can do to contribute to preserving the faith and contending for the faith, I should. And Kevin DeYoung makes this statement in the introduction to his work on the Heidelberg Catechism. I should have brought that with me. If you want to read like a book that takes this catechism, the Heidelberg one that we've been talking about, and just kind of like looks at three questions, because they're divided into like three or so questions and given to like each Lord's Day. So there's 52 groups, and you cover these questions, and he has a little 3 or 4 page commentary on them that just brings them into current present day life. The book is called The Good News We Almost Forgot, Kevin DeYoung. He makes this statement: the only thing more difficult than finding the truth is not losing it. What starts out new and precious becomes plain and old. What begins a thrilling discovery becomes a rote exercise. What provokes one generation to sacrifice and passion becomes in the next generation a cause for rebellion and apathy. Why is it that denominations and church movements almost always drift from their theological moorings? Why is it that people who have grown up in the church are often less articulate about their faith than the new Christian who converted at 45? Why is it that those who grow up with creeds and confessions are usually the ones who hate them the most? That's a good question. Good series of good questions. We shouldn't, though, hate them because they're old or think that, oh, this is boring and it can't help me. Or maybe that it sounds just like something that's just unrelatable to the world. No doubt the church in the West has many things to learn, he writes. But for the most part, everything we need to learn is what we've already forgotten. The chief theological task now facing the Western church is not to reinvent or to be relevant, but to remember. Confessions and catechisms are always good to remember, and they are helpful for sharpening our theological understanding, and they are helpful for preserving truth, not only for ourselves, but to pass it along. And so I encourage us to not be afraid to read some of these confessions, not be afraid to engage in some studies of these catechisms and use them in our own personal lives. All right, George.
Do you have any of those books in the library upstairs?
Maybe not, but we'll check on that. I know we don't. I'm pretty sure we don't have The Good News We Almost Forgot, but that's a more current book. You can easily get it. I'm sure you could get it used somewhere for a couple of dollars.
Somebody could bring it back.
Yeah, C4G, we got it free a couple of years ago, so any of us, that's where I got my copy. All right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for giving us the time tonight to engage with these confessions and catechisms. And I pray that it will not have been a time that we leave here going, what was that for? But rather inspired to dig more deeply. I thank you for how I myself, Lord, is just studying these things recently. Just been, had my heart inflamed to dig deep more deeply. And drink richly. Even maybe I'll read some things that I'm able to say, well, I don't think that's quite right. But I pray that you'll help sharpen me even in that way. And I pray that you help us all to treasure the truth that we need to remember. And help us to be, of course, not to allow these things to separate us from studying your word, but using them as a tool beside your word to guide us and help us and strengthen us. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.